All right, we are back in our study of theologies. We're in Christology, so this is where we are. This is part number three, and so last couple times we've been talking about what? Pop quiz. Natalie's looking at her notes. Besides just the doctrine of Christ, yes, that's a good answer. Pre-existence and also deity of Jesus. We've been learning about the fact that Jesus is fully God, and as was like the running joke last time, we've been talking about a lot of things that are going to break your brain. And that's okay, and I want to start here because that's quite all right. Theology is just that. Theology in and of itself is not something that we can fit into nice and tidy, neat little boxes. And once you think you can, you're probably doing theology wrong. Because theology is, in and of itself, is an invitation for minds that are finite, that are bound by time and space, to understand a God who is infinite, who is not bound by time and space. Therefore, inherently within the study of theology, no matter what little avenue you are, we've been through theology proper, we've been through bibliology. Matt's going to get into pneumatology, which is even more brain-breaking, but he can deal with that himself whenever he gets to there. Just teeing up Matt to just deal with all that. But it's a natural invitation to deal with things that we cannot always put into our brains in fully logical little cubbies. And guess what? That's okay. That's part of the great invitation that we have to learn about this God who is way bigger, way vaster than we could ever comprehend. And it's quite okay to be dabbling in these things. I like this statement. Heaven can't contain him, much less our brains. This comes from a great verse, actually, in the book of 1 Kings. If you go, you can go there, but I'll just read it too. 1 Kings 8, a lovely chapter. Solomon is praying over the temple. The very first temple of Solomon has just finished construction. And if you remember that chapter, there's a really long, basically like big long church service. And he's praying over the temple. And I love how he starts this. And he says, "But indeed, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." He inherently knows, right within his prayer, that this temple is basically, we could say, just an earthly representation of God's presence. And that therefore means that God is coming down and condescending into that presence, because heaven can't contain God, much less this temple that Solomon has just made out of stone and granite and gold and all that kind of stuff. That can't contain him, but it's a representation of his presence with us. And I think actually that this segues us nicely into our next topic. This idea that heaven can't contain him, but yet he's going to indeed dwell on the earth. So this is where we've been and where we're going. We covered his preexistence and deity, the fact that Jesus is fully God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He was there in the beginning. And this is where we are right now, his humanity, incarnation, and virgin birth. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning, covering this next section. But I think it's important to note that this is all like building blocks, as we've said. I said this 2 weeks ago, or maybe last week. This is all building blocks. It's like a pyramid. That's what theology is. It's a pyramid. If you get one of those little bricks off in that pyramid, it's going to be way wonky. It's not going to look right. And so each one of these things is building off of the other. You can't take one thing out and expect to still have the same structure. So, and what I mean by that is that his preexistence is deity. The fact that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with God, these are like indispensable components. They are absolutely necessary truths and concepts for us to at least try to understand, because they help inform what Jesus' earthly ministry was all about. Because we would also say that Jesus is simultaneously 100% God and 100% human at the same time. There's no like sort of division of that. We can't say he was 51-49. There was no ratio of that within Jesus where he was, you know, leaning partly more God or partly more human. He was 100% at the same time. And again, that's not something that we can comprehend, because how can something be 100% in both things? Well, I don't know, but it is. And that's who Jesus is. Fully God, fully man at the same time. And of course, this comes from what the Bible says. It comes from the creeds that we've covered. The Creed of Nicaea starts out, "For us and for our salvation, he," that is Jesus, "came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human," and it goes on. But that's a key part. That, as it says before, that he is God from God, the eternal one, Jesus. He came down, what became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary and was made human. These are all really necessary components of Jesus' ministry, and we're gonna see that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Colossians. I have all the verses on the screen, but it'll be helpful too if you keep them in front of you. I put them on the screen just to, be coherent with everything. But Colossians 1 is where we've been spending a lot of our time, just in terms of looking at this doctrine of Christology. This opening chapter just has this amazing section where Paul is talking about this doctrine specifically. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1. Notice what Paul says. "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now it's fascinating, because even as amazing and as magnificent as this little paragraph is, it's very in-depth, it's very a deep paragraph. Did you notice anything in there that talks about Jesus' incarnation? Is there any words that make you think about that? Because at first glance, you might say no, right? It's not like other passages of Scripture, like in John 1 that we've covered, where it talks about Jesus was the Word that became flesh. But in fact, I think there's three words that appear here that I think allude to or highlight or suggest the incarnation of Jesus right in here within Paul's, we could call it high Christology. It's very up there, so to speak. It talks about twice that Jesus is the firstborn. It says in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of all creation. In verse number 18, it says that he is the firstborn from the dead. What do you think that means? What do you think it means that Jesus was the firstborn? Any ideas? Tiffany?
First created.
Well, technically no, because if you say that he's the first creator, that would insinuate that Jesus had a beginning. And people have taken that. They've taken that. Look, he's the firstborn of creation. And that's led to some of those problems within theology that we've looked at in history, where it says, see, he's the firstborn of creation. That means he had a starting point. That means he's not truly God. That means he had a point in which he came into being. That's technically not what he's trying to insinuate, but it can be confusing. Matt?
So, is it saying, like I read it like he's the archetype?
Archetype, yeah, that's a good way to put it. Like, he is the example, the ideal. Yes, that's a good way to put it. As the firstborn, you could say that he is the archetype of all creation, in which you could say he is the ideal human being. You could put it that way. It also has to do with his rank or his status, his preeminence. It talks about the fact that he's the preeminent one within here. This is what it means when we call Jesus the Son of God. And this is kind of confusing for our human language, because that we think of Son just being in terms of birth. In the fact that, he was born of me, that means he's my firstborn. Well, technically, when it says that Jesus is the Son or the firstborn of all creation right here, it has to do with his status. It has to do with the fact that he is the one who inherits all of this authority, all of this majesty, all of this dignity. As, quote-unquote, the firstborn, all of that is consigned to him. All of that is belonging to him. That's what it means when he's the firstborn. It doesn't have to do with his starting point. It has to do with his status, his rank, his dignity, his superiority. overall creation. So when it says that he's the firstborn of all creation, he's the superior one above it. Because as we learned last time, he was there when all creation started. Right? In John 1, those first couple chapters, it talks about the fact that the Word of the Father, Jesus, was there from the beginning. He was there when creation was coming into being. So therefore, he is above it. He is superior to it. That's what firstborn means. It doesn't mean that he came into being and that he was the first one that came into being. It means his rank. But also the other word that I think is helpful here is the word dwell. That's the word that appears in Colossians 1:19, where it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." What do you think dwell means? This is not like a trick question. It's like what you think it means. It means to abide. It means to inhabit. You're inhabiting a place. And I think that's a really helpful way to think about this word, because you can think about what Solomon prayed about the temple, right? That all of God's glory was going to inhabit this building of wood and stone and gold and granite. In the same idea, you can say all of God's glory is inhabiting the body of Jesus. That's what it means when it says in him, all of the fullness of God, all of the glory of God dwelled in Jesus, because he is God come in the flesh. And my mind immediately goes to that. I don't think I have it. My mind immediately goes to John 1:14, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally that word, you know what that word means in John 1:14? These are not the same words. This word in the Greek here, dwell, is a little bit different than the word dwelt in John 1:14. But nevertheless, it's the same concept, the same idea of this glory of God inhabiting a place. In John 1:14, that word literally means tabernacle. So you can say the glory of God tabernacled with us. And the Apostle John is, I think, being a little bit coy and being a little bit, he's being suggestive when he's saying that the glory of God tabernacled. He's trying to do that intentionally, because that tabernacle that Moses and all of the people spent so many days in and around, it was a type, it was an allusion to what Jesus would eventually do. He is the full presence of God, inhabited and embodied. That's who he is. And that's why we have that wonderful word, dwelt, which, again, is a clear expression of Jesus's incarnation. But also that last word, blood, of course, it's alluding to the fact that Jesus has a humanity. Blood just means blood. It's the life of us, the plasma that's within our veins that gives us life, that your heart keeps pumping and that does everything within your system. That's what Jesus had. He didn't have a special type of blood. It wasn't different than ours. He had human blood coursing through human veins. And when he spills human blood on the cross, that's precisely the point. That it's, you could say, that God is bleeding on the cross, because it's fully God, fully man, bleeding on a tree for the sins of humanity. And that's a really important point to make. And it comes also from this section. If you go to Hebrews 2, I've alluded to this several times, especially in talking about Jesus and incarnation, because I think it's so important. This little section of Hebrews, the writer is, not to re-preach Hebrews, but he's making all of these arguments about Jesus' person, why he's better. And he's better because he is the true and better high priest. But notice what he says here. "Since therefore the children of Abraham," that he's going to allude to, "share in flesh and blood," they are made with flesh and blood, he's saying. Humans are made with flesh and blood. "He," Jesus, "likewise partook," he shares, "of the same things." What things? Flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Those phrases there are so informative and so powerful for us to understand, that he partook, he shares of the same things. When we're talking about Jesus' humanity, we have to get into our minds, in our mind's eye, that it's the same humanity that we're made with. Yes, without sin, as we're going to get to, but it's the same humanity. Fully percent God, fully man at the same time. He had to be made like his brothers, like us in every single respect. And of course, we would affirm Hebrews 4:15, he's made like us in every single way. He sympathizes with all of our weaknesses, all of our infirmities, yet without sin. This, of course, all of these references that we've just made and all of these terms we've just described, the fact that he was the firstborn, the fact that he's dwelling, the fact that he has blood, all of these things make us come to know this word incarnation. This is, you know, the thing that's the word that's obviously thrown around a lot at Christmas time. Here's a nice breakdown for you so you can understand. When you're singing about or reading about his incarnation, this is what you're reading about. This is what you're thinking about. It's not just, you know, a Christmas word. It's a Latin word, incaro, and it means literally means to be in flesh or to make into flesh. And that's what we're affirming when we understand that the eternal Son of God, the one who is the second member, obviously, that we would say of the Trinity, he is taking on flesh. That's what's happening when we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate and read those wonderful chapters in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1 or what have you. That's what we're referring to, that the eternal Son of God is taking on flesh. And that's really important because he's never going to dispose of that flesh. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But this is also, I think, warrants a little conversation too, because it's been highlighted before. Matt did an excellent job, and we've referred to it a little bit. The theophanies or Christophanies that appear in the Old Testament, that's still the Son of God, and he's taking on flesh, but not permanently in those scenes. So when Jesus is before Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, and he refers to him as the captain of the Lord's army, and he bows before him because the ground in front of him is holy, it is literally Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, and he's there in front of Joshua. The same Son of God appearing in that moment in time, but it's not yet the form that he's going to take here, in which he takes on flesh. And he is born of a virgin. But it's important to note that because, as we noted before, we noted this last time, that when Jesus is born, that's not his beginning. It's just the beginning of the time in which he has flesh. Because he's come into this world and he's appeared to different people, Genesis 18, Daniel 3, Joshua 5, on and on we could go, Exodus 3, on and on we could go. But here in John 1, when he talks about, the Word became flesh and dwelt, that's what we're talking about. It's incarnate. You're not going to find the word incarnate in Scripture, by the way. But you're going to find it definitely alluded to right here. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh, incarnated, and dwelt among us. Or we could use 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He took on flesh. This was, by the way, one of the early confessions of the church, we would probably surmise. Or 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. That same idea, he took on flesh. Over and over again, we're seeing all of these apostles and all of the people that were so formative in those early days of the church making this affirmation that the Son of God, the one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God, stooped down and was made like us, manifested like us. He takes on a body. And I think I would say this is central to everything that we believe as Christians. I think during Advent, I think I mentioned this in one of those sermons, but I'll just mention again here that the incarnation is not, we have to understand it as this is not a contingency plan. Like, God's Son becoming man and dying for us, and this, again, is getting into the whole, like, God's outside of time thing, and I don't mean to break your brains again, but this is not like a backup plan that God, you know, just, you know, like, break in case of emergency thing, because they really screwed up. In God's foreknowledge, he knew that man was going to mess up, and that's why he says he was foreknown. Jesus Christ, the Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Also, as it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, that he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. How that makes sense in terms of our understanding of time, I'm not the right person to ask. But that's how we can understand in the way that in God's wisdom, in God's perfect wisdom, he always knew that man was going to mess up, and he always knew that this was going to be the fullest revelation of his glory. The fullest revelation of the glory of God is not in creation. You know what it is? It's in redemption. That's the great fact of what Jesus is proving. He's saying, you want to know? This comes from one of my favorite books, by the way. It's called The Story of Grace. It's by this old Scottish guy named Ignatius Bonner. And he talks about that very fact, that we know more about who God is. We know more about God's nature than Adam did. Because we know God and how he treats unholy people. He talks about this. It's one thing for God to treat holy people or holy beings, his angels, in a way that's holy. That, you know, there's somewhat of equality there. He can treat holy beings in a way that's holy because they're holy. But it's way different to understand the heart of God, to understand the nature of God, in order when you see the way in which a holy God is going to deal with unholy beings, unholy creatures. And how does he do that? He doesn't just wipe us out and throw away the clay and start over again. No, he invests himself into remaking what was originally made. That's the great, beautiful construct of what we have in the gospel. We're learning about God and his nature and his heart more than any other distinct way. Anyways, that's, sorry for getting on that. But that's a great, we have to understand it, because we're seeing God's heart when we see Jesus come in the flesh. And this again brings us to Galatians 4:4-5, which is another great text to reveal Jesus's humanity. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Paul's wording here captures a lot of what we've already just gone over and what we've discussed, but it also raises another critical component to this aspect of Jesus' incarnation, the fact that the Christ became flesh, and it's the fact that he was born of a virgin. When we say that, this is another one of those things that gets a lot of confusion, and it gets a lot of scrutiny, and it gets a lot of questioning within certain circles of scholarship and theology or whatever, because how does it make sense that a virgin could conceive? It doesn't make sense biologically. But to say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, even though it sounds preposterous, it goes back to, like, the Old Testament, when it refers to the prophecy of the Messiah, the servant of Israel who would suffer on behalf of all Israel, Isaiah 53, it talks about the fact that he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is going back to that idea that Jesus was made like us in every single way except sin. That's what this idea of virgin birth is helping us to understand. So here, Jesus is prophesied, no violence, no deceit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it talks where Paul explains the gospel so succinctly. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He had no sin in him. Talking about Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter talks again. He committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. He's alluding right back to Isaiah 53 in this passage, by the way, over and over again. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You could put this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 back to back, and they're saying basically the same thing. That Jesus incarnated, took on flesh in order to take away sin, even though there was no sin in him. And he had no sin because not only was he God, but also because he was virgin born. He didn't inherit a sinful nature through some sort of parentage, through some sort of lineage. Instead, he was born perfectly with a perfect nature along with his human nature as the Son of God. And it was a nature that was born of the Holy Spirit. This is probably way too big, but anyways, I'm going to read it anyways. Matthew 1:18-23. This is that section where it's getting into the announcing the birth of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Those two phrases are incredibly important. Because we have to understand, this is where we get into some really weird areas. Areas that perhaps we haven't thought about, or that we haven't thought about enough. When we say that Jesus incarnated, I think sometimes we immediately go to Luke 2 and this newborn baby. But in fact, you have to go way before that. Because Jesus was an embryo in the womb of Mary and grew like any other embryo. Except the fact that it wasn't, you know, to highlight, some of your biology classes. It wasn't a male sperm and a female egg combining to make a zygote in the womb of a woman in her uterus and then growing. No, instead, it was the egg of a woman and the Holy Spirit developing and fertilizing that egg within the womb of Mary. Now we're getting into some strange territory, but this is what we're affirming. Jesus didn't have a sinful human nature. He had a human nature, yes, but it was a nature that was perfectly God and yet perfectly human at the same time. And when we say that, that's what we're affirming. That's what the angel is here referring to, the fact that it's Isaiah 7:14, that prophecy about the Lord that was going to come, the virgin shall conceive. It's conception through the Holy Spirit by which Jesus is taking on flesh. And again, this is one of those things that is going to sound ludicrous to certain circles, or certain people are going to be like, wow, what have you been smoking? Or what have you been drinking? Well, no, we're just taking in the Word of God and piecing it together in order to come up with what it actually says. And this is, again, where systematic theology is super helpful, because now we're understanding the nature of who God is. He has a deity, he is God, but he also has a humanity, and both of these persist forever. This is a really important point, and I wanted to touch on it before we close and get questions, but this is what's called the hypostatic union. That's just a really theological word, which means both of these natures of Jesus are always going to be there. When we get to heaven, we're not going to find out that Jesus has returned into his spirit form. We're not going to find out that he's, you know, reverted back to how he was before he became incarnate. When we get to heaven, we're going to find Jesus still has flesh and blood like us. Like when he resurrected from the dead, that's what's so awesome. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, it's the same flesh, just perfected. That's why when Thomas goes up to him, he can put his hand in the side and feel the scars in Jesus' hands. Because it's the same flesh, it's just been glorified. It's not that he's, you know, somehow an angel. And this is what makes it all the more, like, just a little bit incomprehensible that, yes, Jesus passes through a wall, but he's still flesh. How does that make it? I don't know, but that's what happened. When all the disciples, they were locked in their room, John 19, and because they're scared. Jesus has just died, and they're getting blamed, and there's rumors going around that they're grave robbers, and they're hiding out there out of fear for the Jews, and then all of a sudden, Jesus just appears within them. And it's still Jesus in the flesh, but it's still Jesus in his glorified body, resurrected body. Again, what does Jesus do? He makes meals. It's not like he's somehow a spirit. He makes meals for his disciples. Remember, he's cooking fish for all his disciples on the beach. Anyways, this is what we're referring. When Jesus takes on flesh, he doesn't dispose of it. He doesn't slough it off when he ascends into heaven or when he resurrected. He's still God in the flesh, deity and humanity existing forever. But all of this really just clarifies, and I think it helps intensify what it means when he takes on flesh, because without his humanity, Jesus would be nothing more than a spirit coming down from heaven with a message from heaven. But without his deity, Jesus would be crushed by the weight of carrying all of our iniquities. So if he's just a spirit, if he's just that, he's just like any other angel, and he's just bringing us a message that essentially would equate to, you've got to get up to where I am. But if he's just a man, he would not be able to shoulder the weight of a world full of sinners as he's dying on a tree. That's why we affirm both. He's God and he's man. And on the tree, he can die for the world's sins because he's God, but he can also die because he's man. That's why it's so important to affirm both. He is a man, so he can bleed out and shed the blood for the atonement for all of our sins. So when we're affirming both of these things, all of these things are perfectly aligning into us seeing who Jesus is and what he has done for us. When we are affirming Jesus' humanity, virgin birth, and incarnation, we're also likewise affirming the fact that that same Son of God, the co-eternal, co-equal one with the Father, has come down and been made like us so he could die for us. Any questions or comments or things that came to your mind? Yeah.
Yeah, so there's a really cool story in the Old Testament that ties in with Jesus' virgin birth. And there's a few times in the Bible where you can kind of see, it's almost in my human mind, that God's messing with Satan. Just for example, when he dies on the cross, you can imagine Satan and them are all cheering. And really, he used it against him. Well, there's a story about the king of Jeconiah. It's called the Curse of Jeconiah, where Jeconiah is cursed, and he's the last king to ever have a seed come from him. And God tells him, you'll never have another son come from you. You'll never bear, seed. And they'll get all depressed because, obviously, for the Judah line to go, there would have to have been the kings to carry on. But the joke that God was kind of playing was that there would be no human seed that would lead to the Christ. So I'm sure Satan and his demons cheered when they found out there was going to be no more kings born from Jeconiah's line, which would end the whole kingdom, and then Christ is born from a virgin. So it's kind of a cool parallel that you can tie through to this. And it's also important what you said is that some people don't understand, and you did a good job saying this, like if he came from a human, if Jeconiah would have given birth to the Christ, he wouldn't have been the Christ at all because it would have been a tainted, sinful seed that came after Adam. So
yeah.
Just a cool little story, the Curse of Jeconiah.
Right. Some people get into that. That's a great point for the Old Testament. But the point about like the sinful human nature is people believe, and I wouldn't press this too far, but you can. If you read Romans 5, you could talk about the idea that the sinful human nature has passed through the man. And that's why it was important that that's why we could say that when God makes his promise back in Genesis 3:15, who does he make his promise to? It's the seed of the woman, not the seed of Adam, because Adam's going to pass on sin as all of his generations pass on. It's not to say that woman is perfect or divine in some way. It's just to say in terms of how that sinful nature is passed on. I'm not sure you can press that super hard, but it does make sense within the rest of what the scriptures reveal. Especially if you look at Romans 5, when Paul is talking about sin and obedience and how all of this death came into the world. But anyways, you can think about that too. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
I just want to share, I was in Genesis again, like yesterday or the day before, reading through the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I kind of like rediscovered all of this ties back to the story of, right? It's like, wow, man, I did not see this. But like, even though when he's carrying the wood, Isaac's carrying the wood, it like harkens back to Christ going through the streets with the cross, And I think it's cool because like what I got from it was like, it shows God saying, look, yeah, man, you have the means of the mechanism of death. Comes from you, but I provide this ram over here that's mm-hmm. going to be the sacrifice.
Yep, exactly.
And just the faith of Abraham.
Yeah.
Because I have a son, so I put myself there, and I'm like, man, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do it. No. But he knew that God could restore life. So he's like, okay, here we go.
Yep.
So that kind of the humanity of Christ, that you just laid out there, reminded me of that. Passage that I read there is pretty powerful.
Yeah. Matt, you were going to say something?
When I taught theology proper, I just found it very difficult to study just God and not talk about Jesus at all. even though I did.
Yeah.
In your first Colossians, the verse 18 talks about firstborn of the dead,
mm-hmm.
and how you didn't even touch on that yet, but yeah. you're probably going to.
Yes.
It was probably very difficult for you to not mention that because,
yeah.
I mean, that's obviously
in yeah.
God's plan. So.
Within, we'll get there. But yeah, keep going, Matt. Sorry.
No, I just, my mind just kept going back. Well, that's, he's the firstborn, you know, of creation.
Correct.
Then you talk about, well, he's firstborn of the dead.
Firstborn of all the resurrection of the saints, which is where we're going to get to right here on number four, his ministry of death and resurrection. But all of this stuff ties in perfectly. I love studying Jesus' humanity and deity because they're so vital. And not to start this debate again, but I will say that I think a great video snippet that captures this is, yes, from The Chosen. When it's, you see Jesus, and when you're first introduced to him, and he's making a fire to cook some fish. And how is he doing that? Well, he's doing it like anyone else within first century Palestine would make a fire by rubbing sticks together and making a fire to cook his fish on. And I think what a wonderful little snapshot or snippet of the Son of God becoming man, still God, but condescending to where we are. He's not using his miraculous gifts in a way that would just be for his benefit. He does perform miracles, and that's sort of the point, is to prove who he is. But he doesn't do it for himself. He does it for the good of all creation. But anyways, I think that's, I always go back to that scene because I think it's so, it fits within what the scriptures talk. I didn't even mention, we could have gone there, but Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a great section which talks about the fact that God, or the Son of God, how's that? Philippians 2, 5, where it talks about, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though even in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. We didn't even really touch on that, but that's the idea that when he comes down, emptied doesn't mean that he, like, took off his deity in order to become human. Actually, the word emptied, actually, it's better to refer to it as, like, he added. So, to his deity, he added humanity, which, if you think about it, is an emptying, because he's fully divine, yet he's adding humanity to what's already divine. Anyways, that's what it's kind of referring to, that when it's talking about that. He took on the likeness and the entire being of one who is human. So anyways.
I look at that like he disarmed himself, you know, like
a little bit, yeah.
I'm a soldier, you know, like retired in the army, and so like that's what it popped into my head, was like he was getting ready to get into a fight and he kind of just laid all of his nukes and everything down and was like, okay, we're going to duke this one out, you know, but
yeah.
He still was able to call on that power if he wanted to, but he never used any like vulgar display of power.
That's a good way to put it.
The cause, you know. And so like, and I always think about like I think about Joseph, you know, his earthly father. And, like, the burden this dude's carrying, man, like, he's raising God's son, you know. And
yeah.
I'm a step-parent, too, you know. So I kind of think of, like, his perspective and how wild that had to be. Like,
oh, yeah, definitely.
I mean, I don't know how that guy, you know, did not just lose his mind.
Yeah. I don't either.
Like, I mean,
it would have been a very impossible,
you know, he's probably
task.
A very easy child to raise, though, you know, from that perspective. But just the responsibility, you know. Wild, especially when people are trying to kill him.
Yeah.
You know,
oh yeah.
His whole life.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Dave. Oh, sorry, Dave.
God walked with Adam.
Yeah.
Moses on the mountain asked to see God. God passed by him. A man wrestled with Jacob all night.
Yeah.
What did that man look like? Was that? I mean, we assume it was a pre.
All those are pre-incarnate Jesus,
yeah.
Yes. Did he look like Jesus?
Did he look like Jesus with the disciples?
Probably. That's a great question.
Probably not. Well,
I would say no, but...
yeah.
Only because he's appearing to people that are, like, in, you know, what was Moses? Like, you know, 3rd century Israel, as opposed to 1st century Palestine, which is just to say... that when Jesus takes the form that he takes when he is born to Mary, it's very much a product of its time. Like, he wouldn't have seen abnormal. Like, Jesus would have looked like a normal, everyday dude. That's what it talks about in Isaiah 53, where he's like, there's no form or comeliness to him that it would be like, wow, who's that person? It wouldn't be like, wow, you must be a time traveler. It wouldn't be like that. Which is just to say that his likeness, his outward appearance was probably different when he was appearing to Moses, or when he was appearing to Abraham in Genesis 18, or when he was appearing to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. It was probably different than especially what it was when he incarnated for the last time in Luke 2. Beard, what were you going to say?
So St. Augustine in his Confessions gets into Jesus being eternal, and with his eternal humanity and divinity, gets into he's eternally on the cross. But I read that and didn't really agree with that. But do you think that actually makes sense?
I would say no. Not that he's eternally on the cross, but that his cross was eternally effective, which is a difference, because it's not like we keep Jesus on the cross perpetually dying, but we keep his death as perpetually powerful and effectual in terms of what it does for sinners. That could get again into conversations regarding time and space and whatnot, but at least in terms of how I would understand it, I wouldn't. And some people make a big deal about that when they see crucifixes with Jesus on the cross. And I'm not one to make a big deal about that, but the idea can carry forward that you're keeping Jesus in a place where he is not, because as the rest of Scripture unfolds, it talks about the fact that he's up in heaven on the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he is reigning from there, but also he's interceding from there. So he's not interceding for us, quote-unquote, on the cross. He's interceding as our high priest in the heavens of heavens. That's what Hebrews talks about at the end of Hebrews 7, where he's perpetually before the Father interceding on our behalf. And he can do that because he is the resurrected high priest of our faith.
I think to that point, too, is like you look at non-biblical historical sources, and you don't see the explosion of Christianity until they're all connected to the resurrection appearances. Which you can call that what it is. You can say that's, you know, you can't really prove that that's a supernatural thing that occurred. We know it is, but that's when you see the explosion of faith. You know, that locks it in.
Yeah.
So I think that's, you know, a key element to the whole story right there.
I think. In that confession of St. Augustine, the cross was always before Christ. The cross was always there.
Yeah, that's
true. He knew he was always going to go to that.
Yeah.
After his finished work on the cross, it was still there. He was not on that cross anymore, but the results of what happened on that cross are there for eternity.
Yes, that's a good way to put it, too.
Perpetual glorification.
Yeah, it was overshadowing everything. Good stuff. Thanks for the chat. Always love these conversations. Hopefully, I didn't break your brains too much. But we'll get into more stuff next week, so come back next Sunday, and we'll get back right into more of the doctrine of Christ.